I want to read something to you. This was a word that the Lord gave. He said, "Have I not said in my word that I will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me? So cast your every care onto me, says the Lord, so that you can stay focused on me. Practice my presence, says the Lord. The time is short, my children. There is much to share with you and to show you. But you must get your focused attention on me and my word, my children. You are the apple of my eye. My focus is on you. Nothing can happen to you that I am not aware of. I have made you, says the Lord. So do not fret or be anxious, but cast all of your cares upon me, because I care for you." This is really important. And you know, the first part there, where the Lord has said in His Word, you've read this, I'm sure, you know, that He'll keep us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Him. You get your mind off the Lord, you open the door for a lack of peace. This is so very important. You know, here at this church, it's a church, but, well, this is interesting. This is a church, but it is not a church the likes of which you'll find throughout the world. We're not exclusive, but it's not what you might call a common church. However, it is a normal church. Now, let me explain this a little bit before we get a little deeper here in all this. And you can go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This is not and should never be interpreted as a normal church. Not normal as far as what you find throughout the world, but it is normal relative to what God would want. And here's why. Within the framework of a church, I understand the concept of preaching a message that you must be born again. I get that. However, most of the people in a church are what? They're already born again. So, is the preacher wasting his breath? Well, no. Not if that's what God has told him to do. A church is supposed to be a place of training. It is supposed to be a place where the table of the Lord is set and believers come and feed. That's what a church is supposed to be. Our church is more like that than not. So when you come here, you're not going to find a whole lot of emotional display. Some people would criticize that. How can you have church? You know, nobody ran the aisles. Well, that's a good thing. How can you have church? Nobody was screaming and yelling. Okay, well, that's not so bad. Well, how can you have church? You know, you didn't have a whole bunch of tongues and interpretation. Okay. It almost sounds like you're asking me, how can we have church if we're not patterned after the church at Corinth? They had a massive problem. Oh, there were gifts in operation. But they really didn't understand how all of this was supposed to work. And so Paul, he brought some correction. A church that is full of what people would call prophetic words is in great error. Great error. Because a pastor is supposed to be shepherding the people and teaching them from the Word of God. Well, you don't see that in every church. In some churches, it's almost like there is this expectation that there has to be this flow of tongues and interpretation or prophetic words, and that's wrong. That doesn't mean it can never happen. But if that is the semi-norm in the church, it's wrong. Totally wrong. Also, when you have a church where the pastor is basically a screaming, shouting, get everybody worked up and, you know, motivated emotionally and so forth, okay, that's wrong. Now, there is a time and place for something like that. But when that is the semi-norm, it is wrong. Because when you understand what a pastor is supposed to do within the church, then you understand you cannot properly feed the flock when you're ministering to their emotions more than feeding them from the Word. That's why a lot of people, they're not going to like it here. Because they want a lot of motivation and stimulation. And again, it's not wrong to have that on occasion. It's not wrong to have that. Because every now and then, you know, it's good to have that kind of encouragement and so forth. So that's all right. But when that's your diet, it's lacking of great substance. Also, when a pastor, if you go to a church and there's hardly ever a teaching series on something, there's a problem in that church. The pastor's not doing what he's supposed to do. You cannot, and I mean you cannot in any way, shape, or form, cover a subject properly, not entirely, but properly, with just one sermon. Now, here, we have more single sermons than we do teaching series. And that's not wrong. Again, what I said was, if you're in a church where there is basically never a teaching series, there's a problem. Because there are times when God is going to say, here's a subject, and it needs to be dealt with over a period of time. Well, a lot of people, and when I say a lot, you have to understand there are millions of Christians in the world, okay? So when I say a lot, I could be talking about 2,000. I mean, that's a lot to me. But there are a lot of Christians who wouldn't like sitting and just hearing teaching. How boring. Well, quite frankly, I don't find that boring. You know, think about the pattern in the world. How many of you can remember, okay, let me just ask this question. This is one of those questions where I do want you to raise your hand. How many of you ever went to school? Okay, very good. Like everybody? How many of you remember walking into class, you know, back in sixth grade? And there you are in class, and your teacher is standing up front, up front and saying, oh, now, ooh, get your history books out. Oh, yeah, get them out, get them out, get them out. We're going to turn to page number 54 and start in on chapter number 17, and we're studying the Revolutionary War. Oh, yeah, can you feel it, kids? Can you feel it? Nobody ever experienced that. How many of you in high school... You know, you walked into math class, and the teacher's up there and says, okay, I'm feeling something today. Today we're going to study polynomials. And somebody says, who's she? Okay, that never happened. But what's, and nobody would expect it, right? Nobody. But when you walk into church, it's weird. People have an expectation that it's going to be different. Well, you know what? It's not supposed to be different. If you're going to teach, which is what a pastor is supposed to be able to do, if a pastor can't teach, anybody can teach, okay? But if a pastor can't teach the way that it's structured in the Word of God, that person should not be pastoring. Now, if that person's called to pastor, and is not ready, well then they shouldn't be up there doing this. This whole thing of this lack, what's the right way to say it, Lord? Confusion. The confusion that exists in the body of Christ, it can be traced back to a lack of sound teaching on the part of those who are called pastors. Now, you can have somebody come in who's a teacher and they're there for like a week and they teach. Okay, praise God for it. But whenever we had revivals as I was growing up, it really wasn't like that. Okay, if somebody stands up and they're sharing from the Word of God, there's an element of teaching every time, okay? We understand that. But for us to grow, it has to go deeper than that. It absolutely must. See, when we get born again, we are born again. That is a change in our spiritual condition. We have passed from spiritual life to spiritual death. But we are ignorant, meaning we don't know what we need to know. Church attendance alone does not solve that problem. There has to be teaching. But there has to be a reciprocal action to the teaching, which means a receiving of the teaching and an application of what is taught. There also needs to be, what we see in the book of Acts relative to the Berean Christians, who they studied the Word to see if those things they heard Paul teach were true. Okay, that needs to happen. That's just like, you know, you go to school and you sit in the class, and then what happens? The teacher gives you homework. Well, you know, if you did your homework, guess what you couldn't do? Well, you couldn't go out and play. At least not as much as you wanted to. If you did your homework, you couldn't sit in front of the TV all night. You had to do your homework. You had to do something that you really didn't want to do. And some nights, you had a whole lot more homework than other nights. And you didn't like it. Well, if you're normal, you didn't like it. But if you wanted good grades and if you wanted to learn, you had to do it. Well, for us in the body of Christ, you know, we've left that behind in our past. And generally speaking, we don't want homework. We want to come to church, you know, fulfill our obligation, and then go on our way, and that's it. But it doesn't work that way. Church attendance alone is not enough to bring the full change necessary in a believer's life. It just won't happen. If you believe it will, you're misled. If you believe you can stand in a prayer line and get some sort of, you know, impartation, you can't. It's not there. Oh, but I want an anointing. An anointing cannot replace knowledge. It's impossible. And now we're leading into something here. This is why in the body of Christ, so many Christians are struggling. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. Okay? That word perish, it doesn't mean you die and go to hell. One way to look at it is my people struggle in life. My people have issues in life. My people have problems in life because of a lack of knowledge. The only way to solve that is to eliminate the lack of knowledge. Well, how do you eliminate the lack of knowledge? By gaining knowledge. And that's part of what I'm going to be sharing with you today, and it's going to be interesting because it's coming at it from a really different perspective. We talk a lot about, God's love and how that, well, you know what? You need to walk in love. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that means you got to be nice to everybody. Okay, what else does that mean? Well, it means you just got to put up with everything. That is not what that means. No. Do you believe Jesus walked in love? That's not a trick question. Yeah, Jesus walked in love. Did he put up with everything?
No.
No, he didn't. And there is time when love is confrontational. And that's when it can get testy. That's an aspect of love, though, that even our Father God demonstrates toward us. This whole thing of walking in love, it's very critical beyond what many Christians understand. When I would hear sermons about love, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, I got to love people. I got to quit yelling at people when they cut in front of me in traffic. And, you know, I just, you know, can't get mad like I used to. And you know what I'm talking about. You know how we think. But see, it's more than that. And you're going to understand it more clearly by the end of this sermon. In Philippians chapter 1, look here. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, that verse right there, do you understand God is working in you and doing as much as he possibly can? But he has to have our cooperation. He has to. And in verse 7 he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now look here. In verse 9 he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. All right. What love is he talking about? Well, is he talking about me being nice to you? Now, what he's talking about is the love of God in us. The moment you get born again is the moment that God's love has taken up residence on the inside of you. Now, whether you live by it, appropriate it, activate it, I mean, that's totally up to you. And so he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. Well, part of what he's, or the image that you get from this, is that, well, he wants God's love, you know, just to show forth from me more and more. Okay, I understand that. This word abound, it comes from the Greek word periseuo. And it means exceeding beyond, exceeding measure, beyond what is necessary. But there's also an aspect of this Greek word which means cause to bring forth abundantly. Meaning cause to bring forth in a dominant fashion. So when he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, he's not simply saying, I pray that God's love in you starts coming forth out of you in greater and greater abundance. He's also saying, my prayer is that God's love will be working in you in a superabundance to bring forth or produce certain characteristics or things. He then begins explaining the things he's talking about. Now look at this. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he's saying, before I get into this knowledge and judgment aspect, what we're seeing immediately is that there is a direct connection between God's love and this knowledge and judgment. Now, what is this knowledge and what is this judgment? Well, this word knowledge, it's the Greek word epignosis. The word epi means more or above or on top. And then the word gnosis, it means knowledge. Well, the word epignosis means more intense than just a knowing. Expresses a more thorough participation in the acquiring of knowledge on the part of the learner. Think of it in terms of not just sitting in the classroom, but also lab time. You ever have to do that? Lab time in school? Knowledge that powerfully influences religious life, showing the relationship of the learner to the object of his knowledge. The insight gained by information that penetrates to the very foundation of the heart. Now, to kind of paraphrase this, what we know and how we live as a result of studying God through interaction and involvement with Him. You say, well, how in the world can you study God? That word study, it's kind of misleading in a way, but I study God by spending time with Him. Okay, every one of you in here has ever been married. You ever seen that stupid show on television, Married at First Sight, or whatever it's called, where these people, they get married, but they never met each other until the day of the marriage. That's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard of. Who participates in this foolishness? Oh my goodness. There's a Greek word for that, and it's idiotes. Seriously. That's where we get the word idiot. So, when we get married, usually what we've done is spend some time with that person. And what are we doing? We're studying that person, are we not? Yeah, that's what we're doing. When we spend time with God, what we're doing is studying Him. Now, Paul is explaining to us that His love abounding in us is a method of studying God, because the only way His love can abound in us is if we are demonstrating participation with Him. Do you understand this? I'm interacting with Him. And the more that I interact with Him is the more that His love begins abounding in me. Look, I'll just tell you this right now. People who can talk about, they can say, oh, you know, I spend time with God. Okay, well, maybe you are. But how much of that time are you actually receiving anything from Him? Because when you spend time with God, something is going to be changing. When it's genuine, something is going to change in your life. Well, as His love begins abounding in me, what it does, it begins producing in me an overabundance of knowledge of who He is. Now, the more that I have this overabundant knowledge of who He is, I'm also discovering and receiving an overabundant knowledge of who I am in Christ. As I am, as His love is abounding in me, I am having this overabundant knowledge. It's not simply a matter of, watch, I know who God is now. No, it's the knowledge of His character, the knowledge of His mannerisms, the knowledge of how He does things, the knowledge of how He moves and His grace, and I mean, just the sum total of who He is. Now, we'll never get to the place of fully understanding what it's like to be deity. But as far as everything we can know about Him, who He is, what He does, okay, this is where this epignosis comes in. I begin getting to the place of not simply knowing Him, but, as it says, the insight gained by information that penetrates to the very foundation of the heart. In other words, that information is overloading me. Overloading not to the point of being too much, but overloading to the point that it begins pushing out anything that's contradictory. Are you getting this? I begin having this epignosis of everything about God, but in the process, I'm learning about me too. But it also says that his love abounding, yet more and more in knowledge, but also in all judgment. Now, this is interesting. This word judgment, it comes from the Greek word aesthesis, and it means the ability to make lifestyle decisions that are a manifestation of the application of an interaction with epignosis. The addition of the word all indicates every area of one's life being impacted. Now, here's what this is talking about. This word judgment, where it says the ability to make lifestyle decisions, that means everything about your life and the decisions that you make are going to line up with this overabundant knowledge, this overflowing, this super knowledge of who God is. In other words, that knowledge of him begins impacting the way that we analyze every situation in life, and it's through that knowledge we begin to understand how to make decisions. We begin to understand what it is he wants us to do and how we're supposed to do it. This is in every area of life. Some people get weird about this. They're standing in the grocery store. It's like, oh, God, which toothpaste should I buy? And, you know, he's up in heaven saying, I don't care. Just buy one. At least you just get one. Just use something, okay? It's not going to bother him if you buy Crest or Colgate. Don't get weird on this. Oh, God, you know, what kind of toothpicks should I buy? He did the wooden ones. Buy the wooden. Are you following? There are people who are weird about this. Oh, God, should I wash my clothes? And he says, yes. For the sake of everybody around you, wash your clothes. Believe it or not, those are the kind of things that some people believe they need to do. That is, if you are walking in this epignosis, you never ask those kind of questions. Because that epignosis helps you know there are some things in life you just do. And you don't have to ask. All right? Now, this whole thing of the judgment, it means that I'm able to make decisions based on that information. I'm going to come to the place of understanding what God wants me to do because I understand his nature, his character, his grace, the way he works, the way he operates, and I understand. Okay, example. Kathy and I have been married for, I don't know, man, it's been at least 100 years. We've been married for a long time. Now, we got married back in 1982. Okay, there are some things I don't have to ask her. I just know. Because I know her character. I know her nature. I know what she likes and what she doesn't like. And sometimes I do the things she doesn't like because I enjoy her reaction. But I do it in love. Every one of you in here, you know what I'm talking about. There are things that you know because you've been around that person and you have a knowledge of that individual. Okay, it's the same thing with God. We come to the place of having this epignosis, and that epignosis, that superabundant knowledge of who he is and everything about him, leads to our ability to know what to do and how to act. Here's one for you. When you have that kind of epignosis relative to God, you're going to know what you should and should not put on Facebook. And when you read all the trash and stupidity that so many Christians post on Facebook, you've just learned they definitely don't have epignosis, and they seem to have very little gnosis. Because when you're operating out of the character of God, there are just some things you do and some things you don't do, and you don't have to sit around and think about it. Because it becomes a natural reaction as a result of what is the overabundance within. And so this judgment is talking about being able to make the right decisions. Now, and again, the addition of the word all, he could have just said judgment, but when he said all judgment, that means it impacts every area of our lives, every area. You know, I've gotten emails before from people, Pastor Jim, I met this girl. Tell me about her, tell me about her. Should I marry her? Like, seriously? You're asking me? If you're asking, then you shouldn't. Because if you're so dull that you can't figure out whether or not you should be even dating this person, then you definitely should not be, you know, marrying this person. I mean, I got an email one time from somebody. I met this girl. And, you know, oh, she's just wonderful and blah, blah, blah. And I just want to know if maybe I should marry her. I mean, we haven't gone out on a date yet, but I'm just wondering. I'm thinking, what? Okay, epignosis gets you to the place to where you don't even ask a question like that. But then we see here what he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Now notice this. First off, his love in me must superabound. And out of that superabundance, it begins producing the knowledge, which leads to the judgment, and the judgment leads to the approval. This word approve, it comes from the Greek word dokimazo, and it means to try, to prove, to discern, to distinguish, to examine, to judge. In other words, to take a look at something and be able to determine whether or not this is really of God. Now, I'm going to read a passage to you from Romans chapter 2 that kind of exemplifies this. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, they are able to take a look or examine or discern or to judge even their thoughts as to whether or not these thoughts truly line up with God, and then they give approval of what should or should not be done. And he's saying that you may approve that out of this knowledge which leads to the judgment, you're going to be able to give a stamp of approval to those things, he says, that are excellent. This word are excellent, it comes from the Greek word diaphero. And to summarize it, it means that which is reflective of God. Now let me just give you a clue here on some of these Greek words. When you look some of these Greek words, you've got to go beyond the Strong's. You've got to go way beyond the Strong's. When you start looking some of these Greek words up in an expanded Greek or Hebrew dictionary, some of these definitions can just be paragraphs long. And so, to avoid really boring you, what I do is I condense it down to like the heart of the matter, if you will. And so this whole aspect of things that are excellent, diaphero, means not just a one-time excellence, or not just a one-time something that is reflective of God, but also something that is ongoing. He could have said that you may approve things excellent. But he said approve things that are excellent, a present state of excellence. Meaning today it's excellent, tomorrow it's excellent, next week it will be excellent, and all the way beyond. It will be excellent. It will be that which is reflective of God. But what's interesting is that this word diaphero also has another unique meaning, which is a reference to doctrine that is worthy of being passed on to others. A reference to doctrine that is worthy of being passed on to others. So another way to say it would be this. You're sitting in a church. You're listening to a sermon. God's love, you've been doing what's necessary for God's love to be abounding inside you. So not only is that love impacting the way that you interact with the people around you, but that love is also producing this whole aspect of knowledge and judgment and approval of things that are excellent. Excellent. So now you're sitting in the church service and you're hearing this teaching. And something is said. You begin thinking, now wait a second. And you keep listening, you keep listening. You realize, okay, you know that sounds good, but no, that's not right. The reason it's not right, because it doesn't line up with whatever is contextual in Scripture. So now you have approved of something. Well, no, you've disapproved of something that is not excellent. And you approve of that which is excellent. So now you take that which is excellent, you apply it to your life, you begin living it, but then you're able to pass it on to other people because you have this comprehension of what is excellent, or that which is reflective of God. And he says, in verse 10 continuing, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be, and he says, sincere. This word, sincere, the Greek word is elekrines, and I may mispronounce some of these words. Please forgive me. Elekrines, and it means free from spot or blemish, not simply manner of life, but also motives. Motives. Which means, as God's love is being overabundant in our lives, it begins impacting even our motives and what we do. There are Christians, they will manipulate you to get whatever they want. They will not lie, but they will tell the truth in a way to get what they want. Now, when you're walking in the love of God, your yes will be yes, your no will be no. When His love is superabundant on the inside of you, the knowledge leading to the judgment, leading to the approval, results in a sincerity, meaning you don't have the spot or blemish in your life. Well, obviously you could talk about sin, but it carries over into your very motives, the motive of your heart. You know, in Scripture, and I don't write all these verses down, but there are places where you can read about, you know, God, examine my heart. Try me. Well, what He's going to do is not just try your actions. He's going to try your heart that led to the actions. And this is, like, for me, I go to God and I talk to Him about my motives. You know, I remember the time that I told Him, God, I want to see the church grow. And He asked me, why? That's all He said, why? So at that moment, before I said anything else, I sit back and I start examining me and my motives. What are my motives for wanting the church to grow? Is it just so we can have more people? Well, no. Why do I want the church to grow? Well, I told Him, I said, you know, and I just admitted, I'm not so sure that my motives are right. You know, I questioned myself in this. But then I carried on and I said, but you know, I want my motives to be right. So I'm asking you to help me to be sure my motives are right. See, when God's love is abounding in us, the motives become right. Now, I still want the church to grow. But I see every person who's a part of this church as an extension of what God is wanting to do. An extension of what's happening in this ministry. That's why sometimes it might come across as though my expectations of you are far higher than what you think you can meet. But I know this, my expectations of every one of you are not too high, because I share with you God's expectations of you. You know, for the time you ought to be teachers. Okay, that's in the Word of God, and that's to the entire body of Christ. My expectation, if we're supposed to live as Christ, if we're supposed to be like Him, then how can anything I say be beyond reasonable expectations? It's not. So my motives, I examine me. And it's not just for church growth, it's for other things too. Because I want to be right in His eyes. And then He continues and He says, sincere and without offense. Now this is an interesting phrase. This phrase, without offense, comes from the Greek word aproskopos. And what it means is unblameable in life. Okay, well, I get that. Meaning, you know, there's a place when Jesus made the statement, is Satan has nothing in me? Meaning, there's nothing he can use against me to accuse me of doing something wrong. It's not there. So yes, unblameable in life, that is a part of this, but it goes beyond that. It also means not offending others or causing them to stumble due to a lack of emotional restraint. In other words, it's not simply what you teach, because you can really, I mean, Jesus warned about that over in, well, let me just read this to you. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, I know this is Old Testament, but it's also a warning to the body of Christ. He said, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth," God's mouth. "For he is, the people should seek knowledge, the priest should seek knowledge from God's mouth, and the people should seek it then from the mouth of the priest, because the priest, he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." So therefore, you become an offense to people when you're teaching something that is wrong. But along with that, in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 2, "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through him that, through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." That's both in teaching and in action. And so therefore there's a severe warning, you know, don't do this. Well, no, in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh," meaning to eat meat, "nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak." So this means in your lifestyle, you have to be aware of how you're impacting other people. Now, some people are just weird, okay? And it doesn't matter what you do. They're just weird. Maybe their minds aren't working right, but some people are just, they're kind of out there. And truth is going to be an offense, all right? So he's not saying that you don't deliver truth. What he's saying is emotional restraint, meaning you control yourself so that you don't respond out of order. There are times when I know just to sit and listen for me, because I know anything I say is going to be used against me, and I'm not even in a court of law. It'll be used against me. The person's mind is closed, whatever it is. So you know what? I just sit there and I listen, and at that moment, silence is the best truth, because I know otherwise it's not going to work out. So this whole thing of without offense, unblameable in life, but also not offending others or causing them to stumble due to a lack of emotional restraint. Man, I'm telling you what, there's a bunch, and I do mean a bunch of Christians who need to get a hold of that emotional restraint thing. Something doesn't happen they don't like, boom. Better hope you're nowhere near. I mean, they're going to cut loose. They're going to make sure you know about it. And if they want you to know about it and you're not here, well, they'll call you. And they'll just unload. Just, well, let me tell you about, wanna. You know, every time you do that, you're creating a stumbling block in the life of somebody else. Hopefully they won't trip over it. But the truth is, you need to shut your mouth. Hush up. Don't do it. Develop this without offense. And if God's love is abounding, guess what? That won't happen in the first place. It won't happen. Well, then he continues here in verse 11. Now, verse 11 is a continuation of what happens in verse 9 as God's love is superabounding in us. We will, this verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, when he says the fruits of righteousness, well, obviously, this has to do in part with Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Because as God's love is abounding in you, the fruit of the Spirit, it begins to come forth. And what is the first one identified as far as the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love. It's the love of God. Look over and keep your finger here in Philippians. We may come back to this in just a moment. But look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and Jesus, in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Another way to say that is, without God's love abounding in our lives, we really can't do as much as what we think we can do in life when it comes to living for him. Now, he says back over here in Philippians 1, you know, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it talks about how that we are supposed to be changed or transformed from glory to glory to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole aspect of God's love, if we're being changed into that same image, we're actually being changed into the image of God's love. We'll come back here to Philippians 1 in a moment. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I look here in beginning in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. I mean, you could preach a month on that. But I want to point out in verse 16 where he says, God is love. Now this is critical. God is love. We know God loves, but God is love. That is that's a characteristic, that is a manner of existence that our human minds cannot explain. And we cannot fully understand. God is love. Okay? Well, he's God. Yeah, he loves everybody. He does. But he is love. Well, I don't understand what that means. Of course you don't. What human can? God is love. Now, if God is love, that means everything coming from God originates in love. Okay? So then, let's say I've got something that I want from God. What should I do? Should I go after that something, or should I go after love? Because if his love is the source of what we receive. I mean, look in the New Testament, Jesus moved with compassion. Then what I benefit most by is pursuing the overabundance of that love being developed on the inside of me. Do you see this? So I go to God and I say, oh God, I want more power. God, I want anointing. I want to, you know, lay hands on the sick and see them recover and et cetera, and all that. And God is saying, okay, it's not a problem. However, the quickest way to do this is to let my love be developed in you. Because the more his love is developed in us, the more other stuff is purged out. And his love then becomes an open door for the flow of his anointing and his power. Now, we're not going to take the time to do this, but when you start reading in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, that is one continual teaching, one continual thought. Smack dab in the middle of it is a teaching on love. And he's, in essence, very briefly, God through the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, look, you want the gifts to operate? That's wonderful. The gifts can operate. That's not you want to see the power. That's all right. But you know what? The greatest of these is what? He says charity, but the word charity is the love of God in action. So the greatest of these is the love of God in action. So therefore, if I pursue the development of that love, these other things are going to start happening. And it's not going to simply be, oh God, we want to see the gifts manifest. And God is saying, well, so do I. But I'd really like to see you flowing in my love and my love flowing in you. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Because a question could be, well, how in the world do I, you know, get this kind of love to work and so on and so forth? Well, I'm going to share with you briefly here how we can do this. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is going to come and, in essence, kind of pick up where he leaves off. And he says that the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 14, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, it talks about how that abounding love works unto giving glory to God, to Jesus. And he says that the Holy Spirit is going to glorify me. He'll receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Then if you look over in Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the love is already there. But let's say it like this. The Holy Spirit works with us to help get the love of God to a place of overabundant flowing in our lives. Overabundant domination in our lives and everywhere, every aspect of our lives. And then over in Jude, you know, there's only one chapter, Jude chapter 1, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So here we see that the Holy Spirit plays a vital role in that love being overabundantly flowing in our lives. Another way to say this would be, the more that I'm praying in tongues is the more that I'm giving the Holy Spirit access to working in me for that love to be shed abroad or to overabundantly overflow in my heart and become the dominant factor in my life. You say, well, why would it be the dominant factor? Because we're talking about God's love, not human love. And if God is love, and that love is the dominant factor in my life, then God is the dominant factor in my life. In all knowledge, in all judgment, in all approval, no matter what it is, God is living through me by virtue of his love being an overabundant quality in my life. And now, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus, and you've seen God the Father. You see this? So what that means is, we want power, we want blessings, we want all of these things. But the more that we press into God for the purpose of love, you know, faith worketh by what? Love. The more that we press into God for that love, his love, to be overabundant in our lives, we're opening a door for his power to flow. We're opening a door to understand him better. We're opening a door to be a pure reflection of who he is. We're opening a door for faith to work like it's never worked before. So therefore, when I'm spending my time in fellowship with him, instead of saying, oh God, you know, I want money and I want this, and it's not wrong to have a need and to ask these, you know, for these things to be supplied. That's not wrong. But we get our priorities rearranged here. And now it's a matter of, oh God, the love. This is what I want more than anything. And I don't even know the full magnitude of what I'm asking, because I do not fully comprehend your love. I know human love. I grasp that. But your love, that's supernatural. That comes from the heart of Almighty God. That is who Almighty God is. I want to know you more. He says, not a problem. Press into my love. Let my love be developed in you. So it's not wrong to want to see the power of God. It's not wrong to see or to want to see these other things happen. However, pressing in for his love to be developed is an absolute key. I know, you know, this is a tough thing as far as comprehension is concerned. Now, here's why I mean that. As Christians, we hear so much talk about, you know, love, love, you know, you got to love, got to walk in love and so forth. And we try so hard, okay, I'm going to be nice to people. Well, that's good. Atheists can do that. We're talking about something that cannot be attained or experienced from any other source than Almighty God. That means just because you're nicer to people, That's not the sole indicator that His love is overabundantly flowing in our life. His love produces the works of Jesus in this world. For God so loved the world. It wasn't for God so pitied the world. I'm guessing maybe He did that too. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're talking about a love that our minds cannot... Actually, this is an act of faith. God, I don't really understand this whole thing. I mean, Your love, our love, yeah, there's a difference. The word is the same. But the product itself is different. So I really don't understand it. So you know what? I don't guess maybe I'm supposed to fully... I don't guess I can fully understand it. But I come to You to get it. To have it more abundantly in my life. That's what I want to see developed. So I yield myself to You. I spend this time with You. I'm going to worship You because that takes me into a place of, you know, flowing love that comes from Your throne. I want Your love to dominate me. Not just my actions, but my motives themselves. This is my goal, Father. And You don't think He's going to work on that? You don't think He'll answer that? You better believe He will. And it will begin to increase. And change will begin to come. And we'll begin to see results. Glory to God. So be encouraged, guys. Be encouraged. Everything that we want, it comes from God. And God is love. Praise the Lord. Please stand.